It's fun to see a few familiar faces, fun to be in a building where I was just telling a few people before, I was part of the very, very early days of Saga Day Camp. So had a slightly different experience than what is happening here this morning in this room. Lots of running, lots of energy, but it was sort of the Wild West days, but it was really fun. So it's good to be back here not doing a Backstreet Boy impression on the stage. A little bit about myself. Karen, thank you for the introduction. When people ask me to give a few points for an introduction, my mind always goes blank, and I'm just like, I am Julia. So a few other things about myself. I'm the oldest child in a family of six, four kids, two parents. Proud auntie of two delightful toddlers. When I was little, I wanted to be a fashion designer. And then I wanted to be a dentist. And then after a slightly horrible part-time job in a dentist office, I switched that and I decided I wanted to be a missionary doctor. But I was very clear with God that I did not want to be a pastor. I knew that that was not for me, which is apparently how most pastoral calls begin. So funny enough, here I am as a pastor. Becoming a pastor, woo, as I fall into the stage, I'll just move back a bit. Becoming a pastor was a strange and wonderful experience for me. It was also a bit surprising. And so even in the first few years of being a pastor, being in a role where my title was pastor, when people called me a pastor, it felt strange in my ears. It didn't really click. I didn't, even though I knew that's what my role was, that's who I was, it still felt a bit strange. I didn't feel like a pastor. And maybe you've had a similar experience when you become a parent for the first time and suddenly you are mom or dad, or your title changes at work and someone introduces you with that new role and it feels a bit bizarre as you hear it in your ears. You think, really? Is that me? Am I here? But after you've changed 1,000 diapers as a parent, or if you're a pastor after you've performed a few weddings and done a number of baptisms, the novelty begins to wear off. And this new piece of your identity begins to sink deep into your bones. So deep that after a while, it just becomes part of who you are. And you begin to live naturally and fully out of that. It's the same with our spirits, with our whole beings. Our identity as children of God is those who are loved. We are loved. That is the core of who we are and who God says we are. What would it look like? Just imagine with me for a moment this morning. What would it look like if we lived fully out of that core of our identity, as those who are chosen by God, those who are loved by God, those with whom God is pleased, those who are okay just as we are, loved for who we were made to be? What would that feel like? What would that free you to do? What would that be like? I think of certain figures in history like Mother Teresa or Martin Luther King Jr., who were able to do such bold and amazing things out of this seemingly rock-solid core identity of who they were and what they were called to do in the world. But even they struggled at times to believe that they were truly loved just for who they were. I think of Jesus. He was about my age when he died. It's funny being in your early 30s and being a Christian and thinking, this is where Jesus was at this stage of life where I am now. I think of the many opinions and rumors that swirled around him. I think of the tremendous pressure that he was under to be a good son, a good brother, a good Jewish man, a good friend, a good healer. And I think of the freedom with which Jesus moved in this context. The freedom with which he said yes to things, including interruptions, and the freedom with which he said no to things. I don't know about you, but I want to live in that kind of freedom, with that strong sense of who I am as loved by God. When we look at the life of Jesus, we see that his solid confidence in who he was didn't just appear in one big package form. I think sometimes we look at Jesus and we think he's the Son of God, so of course he knew he was loved by God. He had all these incredible experiences. But what we see in Jesus' life is that he intentionally practiced his belovedness. Jesus shows us that just like changing diapers over and over again, or rocking your baby in the middle of the night, or doing the things of your new role, your new job over and over again solidifies that part of our identity, so practicing our belovedness solidifies our identity as God's children, solidifies who we are as human beings. So how did Jesus do this, and how do we do that? And the short answer is with solitude. We practice our belovedness, that part of our identity, in times of solitude. That's where we hear the voice of God affirm that we are loved. And it's where we also have to confront the voice of the enemy who challenges us, who puts doubt in our mind and challenges us to prove that we are worthy of love. Solitude is essential to the Christian life. It's where our identity is formed. It's where that core work is done. But before I go any further, I'm going to define what solitude is, because there are lots of ideas. What is solitude? Is it me time? Is it time like completely alone? The Christian idea of solitude and the practice means being with God and God alone. It means cultivating this space where there is nothing else but God and you. And we're going to talk a little bit later about how we do that, how on earth we do that in our busy lives and in a world that is loud and demanding and full. We practice solitude because we see Jesus throughout his life practicing solitude, practicing alone time with the Father, and thus practicing his identity as the one who is loved, his belovedness. So the text that we're going to look at today is from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. I think I said 9 to 3, which makes no sense on the slide, but it's 9 to 13. So you can turn there with me. We're going to read it. I love the Gospel of Mark. He's so succinct. Everything happens seemingly really fast. And so today is a really simple account of the temptation and baptism of Jesus, but I think that there's a lot that we can take from this. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. If we want to be formed by the voice that calls us the beloved, then we need to copy Jesus. We are his apprentices. And so we look to Scripture to say, what did Jesus do? How did he do it? And how can we do that in our own lives? So I want to offer from this text a few observations this morning of how we can practice solitude and thus practice our belovedness, get that part of our identity deep into our bones. And the first thing I notice is that solitude begins with God's initiative and his love. The main actor in this passage, in the first few verses as we read it, is not actually Jesus, but the Spirit of God. So Jesus is there being baptized, and it is the Spirit of God that rips open the heavens, that comes down and descends on him like a dove, and then speaks this beautiful thing, "You are my son with whom I am well pleased." And then it is the Spirit that immediately compels or calls Jesus out into the wilderness. Chances are, if you're here this morning, if you are on a journey towards Christ, then you have interacted, you have been compelled in some way by the Spirit of God. When we encounter the Spirit of God, he names us and calls us the beloved, the one he loves. That's where our conversion starts, but it's not where it ends. For Jesus, it was in this solitude of the wilderness that he practiced his belovedness. And we see that even though this period only lasted 40 days, throughout the rest of his life, Jesus continued to practice this kind of thing, going apart and being silent in prayer with the Father. The title of this story, when Jesus goes into the wilderness, is usually the temptation or testing of Jesus, which makes sense because that's sort of the core event that happens there. But I think in some ways it's a bit of a misnomer because it doesn't really capture the fullness of what was happening in this wilderness time. There was testing, but there was also a sort of sweetness about this time. Have you ever been in love or known someone who was in love? It's such a wild, glorious, wonderful thing about being human. So think back in your mind to those early days of being in love. And if you have never been in love, think of someone you know who fell in love. What do young lovers do? They go off to be alone together, to gaze with hearts in their eyes at each other and say wonderful things and know each other. One of my roles as a leader at camp, not Saga Day Camp, but a different camp that I worked at, was after dark to go around with my flashlight and find these young lovers with hearts in their eyes and separate them. And there were many occasions to do that because that is our instinct as we fall in love, as love begins to happen, is to go and to be alone together. The church fathers often drew on passages from the Song of Songs to describe how God loves the church, as well as to describe how human love between men and women happens. Many of our worship songs today also draw on this sense of love. They have sort of a love songish feel to describe our relationship with God. The Spirit drew Jesus into the wilderness, not just to test him, but to be alone with him, to repeat what was said publicly over him during his baptism. You are the one that I love. You are the one with whom I am pleased. And we know that this meditation on God's love is happening because the other gospel writers give us a clue about it. They let us know that Jesus was meditating on scripture during that time, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 6-8. When the devil comes and tempts Jesus, all of his responses come out of these chapters in Deuteronomy. And so, as sort of a side note, I highly recommend, it's fascinating to read this portion of the book of Deuteronomy and have in your imagination Jesus in the wilderness meditating on this scripture before he begins his ministry. In these chapters, God is speaking to Israel through Moses. And he says to Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength. And in these chapters, God reminds Israel of the truth that he has chosen them and he loves them. In chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, he says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other people, for you were actually the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. These are love chapters. They speak of God's love for Israel, and they remind God's people that he has chosen them first and foremost, not because of any good stuff they have done, but just because he loves them. I think we're often afraid of time alone with God. Solitude can be a scary place. We're afraid because we think he's going to sort of whack us over the head with all the stuff that we've been getting wrong. And I think we're afraid that he's going to sort of stand with his hands on his hips and shake his head and test our love in these times of solitude. But the first thing that God does when he calls us into solitude with himself is to speak of his love for us, to affirm our identity as the one he has chosen just because of who we are, just because he loves us. And that is where solitude begins, with God's initiative and with his love, affirming who we are in his image. My second observation is that solitude happens in the real world. Before I became a pastor, I studied international development, and I was working in Uganda as an agricultural development officer. And I lived for 6 months in an army tent in sort of a little camp with a colleague of mine and a bunch of other tents very close by. We were a team of about 30, and we lived very close quarters every single day, working together, eating together, and sharing our living space together. It was not uncommon at 5 a.m. when the sun came up and we all started to wake up to hear my name being called by one of my colleagues who was eager to get started on our tasks for the day from outside the tent. Julia! And sometimes to try and be alone, I would try and hide, but there was absolutely nowhere you could hide in that camp. So we were just on 24/7. So when an opportunity for a holiday came up, I was so excited. My friends and I planned a trip, a camping trip, and I had my own little tent, and I was pumped to sleep in it all by myself, just in this little space where it was completely mine. I'm also an introvert, so this was a really big deal for me. But the problem was, we planned this camping trip on the Shasha Plains, which are known in Uganda for their wildlife, and particularly their tree-climbing lions. And we had also planned to do this in the context of a budget safari. Don't recommend a budget safari. I have learned that that is not a good thing. It's probably up there with budget skydiving, like if you're gonna spend a little extra money. But we did a budget safari. Now, I'm afraid of hippos, and I'm afraid of lions, particularly tree-climbing lions could jump down at you. But I've also, and I'm afraid of budget safaris now. But I was so desperate to be alone and to have my alone time that I slept in a tent by myself. And I didn't actually sleep. I didn't sleep a wink that night. The hippos surrounded us because we camped near a river, and so they just kind of came out and surrounded. I remember peeking out my flap at one point, and there was a hippo right there. And on top of that, we were right on the border of the Democratic Republic of Congo, and there was a war going on, and the rebel leader had just captured an area close to us, which we were unaware of. And our guard, this was part of the budget safari piece, I think, our guard left us in the middle of the night and our fire went out. So it was a miracle that none of us got eaten by a tree-climbing lion that night. Sometimes solitude can be scary. And it's scary because it happens in the real world, not the Disney Lion King version of the world. I'm thankful to say that the Spirit was with us that night, and we'll never do a budget safari. And I will also check the political situation of the area where I'm camping in the future. But God calls us into solitude that happens in the context of the real world, and the real world is often quite scary. Mark, the writer of this particular version of Jesus' temptation, tells us that the wilderness is a hostile place. It's a place where Satan, who's literally translated the accuser, lives. And it's the place where the wild animals also live. And Jesus was with them, and I don't even know if he had a tent. But there were also in the wilderness angels, and there was the Spirit of God. Mark lets us know that there was both light and dark in this place of solitude. There was an evil presence, but there was also the presence of good. In other words, solitude wasn't an escape out of the world. Solitude calls us to an encounter, in some ways a spiritual battle, where there is both good and there is evil. Henry Nouwen writes, "Right after Jesus heard the voice say, 'You are my beloved,' another voice said, 'Prove that you are the beloved. Do something. Change these stones into bread. Be sure that you're famous. Jump from the temple and you will be known. Grab some power so you have real influence. Don't you want some influence? Isn't that why you came?" We hear the same voice, and it is the same voice of the accuser, and we repeat it to ourselves over and over again. Be productive. Be good. Prove that you have what it takes. Grab what you need. Do something relevant. Make sure people are only saying good things about you. But the trick of solitude is that when we are there, we don't have our normal things to grab onto. Nouwen writes about this in another book as well. In his book, The Way of the Heart, he says, "In solitude, I get rid of my scaffolding. No friends to talk with, no telephone calls to make, no meetings to attend, no music to entertain, no books to distract, just me. Naked, vulnerable, weak, sinful, deprived, broken, nothing. And it's this nothingness that I have to face in my solitude. A nothingness so dreadful that everything in me wants to run to my friends, my work, and my distractions so that I can forget my nothingness and make myself believe that I'm worth something. But that's not all. As soon as I decide to stay in my solitude, confusing ideas, disturbing images, wild fantasies, and weird associations jump around in my mind like monkeys in a banana tree." When we enter into solitude, time alone with God, God invites us to stand on the foundation of our belovedness and our belovedness alone. And because this happens in the context of the real world, our real selves, and a real accuser, this invites conflict. I'm coming to the end of a season of sabbatical, and I have just returned from a long retreat. And in many ways, it was a refreshing and a fun time. And in many ways, it was also a hard time and a challenging time, a time of deep soul work. And even though I know that times of solitude often go this way, that they're not just easy and light and fun and refreshing, it still always surprises me when I encounter the voice of the accuser. For me, it usually begins with anxiety. So I've set this time apart. I go. I'm ready to bask in the glory of the presence of God. And instead, I feel anxious, distracted, and frustrated, mad at myself. Why am I so anxious in a place of peace and solitude? Why am I wasting this gift of time with all sorts of thoughts that are clamoring in my brain? What's wrong with me? And then the voice of the accuser starts. What are you doing here? What are you missing out on by being here? Shouldn't you be doing something more productive? What will people think of this? What will you get out of this? Is this time even productive? Hasn't it made you more anxious? And on and on and on it goes. This last retreat that I was on, this voice was so relentless, and it was exhausting, but it was also extremely freeing, because in that space of retreat, I didn't have my normal things that I can go to numb that voice, or to face it, or to cope. And in that time, I had to learn to stand on this foundation of my belovedness, that I am enough, that there is enough, that I am loved by God first and foremost. Solitude is not an escape. It's a time of encounter. And it's a time of spiritual battle in which love must and will will win. Solitude, and this is my third observation, gets love deep, deep into our beings in a way I think few other spiritual practices do. When we look at this story and the other gospel writers' account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, we see that Jesus wins. We read that three times the accuser tries to instill doubt in Jesus' mind that he really is the beloved one. He three times, just like he did with Adam and Eve, the accuser tempts Jesus to take matters into his own hands, work out his identity, his social standing on his own terms and with his own resources. And each time, Jesus repeats the truth of the words that he has been meditating on, that he is loved. I think it's that easy and it's that hard, both those things together. The accuser continually tries to work this same trick on us. He whispers doubts into our hearts about whether God truly is good or truly on our side, truly for us, and holds out an alternative source of life that is much easier to grab onto. Most of the time, we're so busy and so full of just surviving and getting through our day-to-day life that we're not even aware that this trickery is happening. And so solitude is a practice that wakes us up, that opens our eyes to what is going on, to the battle that's happening in our lives already. And because we have the truth, because the voice of love has spoken to us, we have the key to beat it, to win. Solitude is not only where we hear God's affirmation that we are loved, but where we truly practice it, where the rubber hits the road. It's a place where we are formed in our belovedness or in our neural pathways. Neurological science is talking a lot these days, at least, and I'm not an expert in this, but I hear a lot of talk about the brain's plasticity. So in other words, the ability of the human brain to change and adapt to in order to survive. So it's possible, these scientists say, to remap our neural pathways, these neural networks, to replace negative patterns of thought with truth and positive ones that help us survive and flourish in the world. I think this is such an incredible grace that our Creator, of course, knows this, and that the tradition, the heritage, Christian heritage that we belong to has also known this truth for a long, long time. That in order to get something deep into our being, we need to repeat it, and we need to practice it. And solitude is that space where we practice that we are indeed loved. Which brings us, of course, to the question, how do we practice it? How do we practice this as busy people, as people who live in a world with incredible demands, and live in a world that is loud and doesn't actually allow us to take a lot of time of solitude? There once was a young monk who was not very good at prayer. And this young monk prayed with his fellow monks, as he was supposed to, three times a day. But the more that he prayed, the more he struggled to understand what exactly was going on in these times of prayer. He read spiritual books and he talked with his superiors, but these things only confused him more. He was a humble guy and he admitted, "Look, I love God. I know that God is for me, and I know that I have a lot of love to pour out to God, but I'm completely confused when I read spiritual writing, and I'm completely lost when I practice prayer." And so this young monk decided the only thing he could do was just attempt to focus his attention on loving God no matter what it was that he was doing. And so as he mended boots and as he chopped carrots and as he helped purchase wine for the monks in his monastery, he practiced focusing his attention and his love on God in the midst of his daily life. And as he did this, the most amazing thing happened. This young man began to experience God's presence in a way that he'd never experienced it before. And it manifested itself in his life as this incredible childlike joy that he couldn't contain. And so he wrote out all of these notes and letters about it. And he made his abbot promise never to show these to anyone because they would be proof of just what a terrible, terrible monk he was. But of course, the abbot published them and it became the spiritual classic many of us are familiar with, called Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. And I share this story because, A, I think it reminds us that Christians have been struggling with how to incorporate these practices into our life for a long time. So we're not alone in that. And also, it reminds us that our Creator made us like Him, creative. That there isn't a rule book for how we must practice prayer, and there isn't a rule book for exactly what solitude looks like either. Solitude is going to look different for us in different seasons of life. It's just going to. It's going to look different in different rhythms of life. And we have to be so careful, I think, in talking about spiritual practices, not to compare our practice with someone else who may be in a completely different season or even just rhythm within their season of life. There are some seasons in life where there are many who depend on us. It might be little ones that depend on us. It might be our parents or older relatives. And there might just practically not be a lot of alone time in that season. Maybe the only alone time you get, and I'm sure some of you can relate this morning, is in the bathroom. So take it. Take that time in the bathroom to practice your solitude. I have a book that recommends the practice of shower solitude. And so it says to take a moment in the shower, in your daily shower in the morning, to slow your breathing and to recognize that you are coming before God with literally nothing except the body and the heart and the spirit and the mind that He designed for you. And in that space, as you are doing the things that you need to do, repeat a breath prayer. Breath prayers are short, little prayers that you can easily memorize. It's often a piece of scripture that you take, like, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need." And in that space, repeat it and make it a habit. And this can become your practice of solitude. Breath prayers are a great way to copy what Jesus was doing as he meditated on the book of Deuteronomy in the wilderness. It's that way of, again, repeating that scripture, repeating the truth of who we are until it sinks deep into the core of our very being. There are times in our lives when we are so overwhelmed and so busy that our very souls cry out for time with God. And it might even be that in those moments of your own precious alone time in the bathroom, there isn't even the headspace to go to practice solitude. And I want to encourage you, if you're in that place this morning where there is overwhelm in your life, to cultivate even that longing for solitude. And to make that longing, that feeling of, "Oh God, I wish I could do this," to make that your prayer in this season. As Canadian spiritual writer Rob DeCotes has written in his document titled Spirituality for Busy Moms or Dads, I think you could add, "Sometimes the most endearing thing we can say to God in the midst of a busy season is, 'I miss you. I miss you.'" Let that longing grow. Don't clamp it down or cover it in guilt, but allow it to grow because that longing is placed in us by God. That is what calls us out into solitude when the space in our lives makes it available, when we are able to then carve out that space. And it will be a rich and sweet time. Some of us are in stages and seasons of life where it is possible to set aside times for solitude. Especially on retreat. And if you are in that season of life, if you're able to do that, I recommend taking it. Do it. Make it a priority. Schedule it in and go. It's not necessarily going to be an easy time, but it is a good time and a freeing time. There are so many places in Ontario where you can do this. There's spiritual retreat centers, there are convents and monasteries, but you can also just do it in a park close by. Just go and find time alone with God if that is a season, if you're in a season where you can do that. And I believe that you can trust that just as God called Jesus out with the Spirit and sent him there with angels to watch over him, he will send angels and his Spirit to go with you into that time of solitude to guard you and to guide you. I want to finish this morning just speaking a blessing over you as a congregation. As you continue in this series of exploring what does it mean to cultivate these practices that draw us deeper into our identity, deeper into our knowledge of God's love for us. So if I may, I will speak it like a prayer over you, and then I bless you in the name of Jesus. May the Creator of this large, colorful, and vibrant world call you into times of solitude. And in this space, may you hear the voice of love. The voice that says, "This is my son, my daughter, with whom I am well pleased." The voice that says, "Come away with me into the wilderness, that I may speak of my love to you." The voice that says, "You are loved just as you are." And may you hear that voice, not just in your ears and in your mind, but in your whole entire being. May it spark and glow in the very synapses of your body. May it travel into the very core of who you are. And may it overcome the voice of the accuser like morning overtakes the night. And may you leave the wilderness of solitude only to look back and see that it was a green valley. And may solitude become the very place where you are set free and where you begin to know that you are the beloved. Amen.